I want to draw your attention this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in the 8th chapter and from verse 43 to 48 we have the account by Luke of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. Now you may remember that a couple of weeks ago we were looking at Matthew chapter 9, and this particular incident was included in the series of incidents that we were referring to on that occasion when we were asking the basic question, why do people come to Christ? And we were looking at Matthew's account of this passage, beginning with the coming of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who made a request for Jesus to come to his house to heal his 12-year-old daughter who was lying, dying. And we notice in Matthew's account that there are quite a number of places there where people were coming to Christ. And we simply took the whole passage, you might recall, and emphasized that this was a typical passage where we find, as we do in many places in the Gospel, where we find people coming to Christ. And although their needs may be different and sometimes very varied, nonetheless, the basic need is the same. The needs of men are different, but the need of man is always the same. And all these people, as we saw when we're looking at the account by Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, they all felt some need for Christ. The need was different, or the needs were different, the circumstances were different, but they all felt a need to come to Christ. And that's the way it always is. Nobody comes to Christ without feeling that need. And that is the way that the Bible certainly presents it. But what I want to do is to come back to look at this particular incident. Matthew records, of course, in the 9th chapter of his Gospel, and Mark also records this incident in Mark chapter 5, where we have these parallels. And, of course, once again, we need to remember that the Gospels don't record everything exactly the same. And, indeed, in this incident, we find that there is quite a disparity in the way that the writers record it. Mark gives us more details. Mark's is the longest account. And he gives us more details, little bits that Mark puts in that are not included in Mark, in Matthew and Luke. And then, of course, Luke puts his bits in, and so does Matthew. But the point is, we're going to come to look at this incident and isolate it from the general context and see what we can learn from this particular narrative. Now, the narrative, of course, is fairly straightforward, and it's well known, I'm sure. But let us just remind ourselves in order to reinforce our memories concerning what this is all about. We're told that a certain woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me, power, energy has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace." Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, that genius with the Anglo-Saxon language, he describes this parable as a wayside miracle, this miracle as a wayside miracle. He calls it the oversplash of the cup of grace. He pictures Christ walking by on his way to perform another miracle. And he's got a bucket full of grace and mercy, and some of the grace in the bucket splashes over and touches the life of this woman, Now that may well be a fanciful way to present it, but nonetheless that is a pretty accurate picture of what is really taking place here. Because we're told that it is while, or one of the other Gospels, it is, tells us that while Jesus was going on his way to the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, in order to perform a miracle of healing, one of the three miracles of resurrection that we do find in the Gospel, it was while he was on that journey that this incident occurred, and Jesus, it seems, paused from the utter emergency of going to, as it were, as Jairus imagined, prevent a girl from dying. It was a life or death situation. And Jesus doesn't seem to be in any particular hurry to go to the house of Jairus. He stops and spends some time, it seems, with this particular woman. And whatever it was that Jairus thought, we don't know, but he must have been in a great anxiety. And of course, by the time that Jesus got to the house, the girl had already died. And on the face of it, it seems that Jesus did not really care all that much. But you and I know, with the wisdom of hindsight and the record of the Scripture, that Jesus knew exactly what it was that he was doing. And even in the midst of one emergency, he's always got time for individuals who may be in their own kind of emergency. And some of the commentators point out the rather interesting contrast and comparison between Jairus' daughter and the woman who was healed in the narrative. She was going to come from, as it were, 12 years of misery, and she was going to enter into a new life that day. And in the household of Jairus, the daughter was 12 years of age, and after 12 years of great happiness, no doubt, in the young girl, that household of Jairus was going to be cast into deep mourning. And the commentators like to point out these rather comparisons that we find, and it may well be that we're meant to understand something in these types of comparisons. I don't know. I don't understand it. If there is some meaning, it's hidden from me. But we want to look at this particular narrative and the issue of this individual, because it is one of those little cameo pictures that we have of people who came to Christ, were not disappointed. In fact, they were greatly blessed and helped, and their life was changed forever. And the Scripture is given, of course, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. And all these incidents in the Gospels, they're not just recorded there for interest's sake. John tells us why he wrote his Gospel, and he tells us why he wrote what he did write. And it is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. And if that was John's purpose, I'm sure that was the same purpose in the hearts of all the disciples, because the same Spirit who inspired John inspired the other writers of the Holy Scriptures also. So they have one end in view, and that is to present Christ as one who is worthy of our faith, that we might know who he is and what he is able to do for us, and that we might have life through his name. Well, as I say, the narrative is fairly straightforward. As Jesus was traveling on the way to Jairus' house, this woman, unnamed, we don't know anything about her except the basics that we have here. We don't know how old she was. We know nothing about her nationality. But we do know that she came and she touched the hem of his garment. She said, as one of the other Gospels puts it, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." And I think it's Mark who tells us that she came in the crowd pressing up on Jesus. And the picture is that she was forcing her way through the crowd in order to come and to touch the hem of his garment, the rear side of his garment. As we know, she came up behind him, we're told. And as she touched him, she was made whole. And Jesus knew that someone had touched him. He inquired who it was. She came forward rather shamefacedly, it seems. And he spoke to her, and she went on her way, we would imagine, rejoicing, certainly with the words of Christ ringing in her ears. And that's the end of the narrative. We know nothing further about her life, but surely the Scripture is intending to teach us that here was a woman who was touched not only for time, but also for eternity, and that these blessings that Christ gave were intended to symbolize the higher blessings that he has come indeed to give. So our interest in this narrative is not just to go over the story as such, and not just to, as it were, remind ourselves of the events. Our interest really is to try to understand the lessons. What is going on here? What is our interest tonight in this particular narrative? And the interest, the points, of course, the points of application, of course, emerge out of the narrative itself. But we do want to try to learn some of the lessons that this and other narratives like it surely present to us. And we're intended to apply the scriptures to our own lives. This is not simply recorded for our interest. It's written for our salvation, that we might become wise, that we might become more appreciative of Christ. And if Christ has touched our lives, that we might be more appreciative. And if he has not touched our lives because we have never come to him, then we are surely encouraged. In the incident of this woman, we are encouraged to come to Jesus Christ because she was not disappointed in the contact that she made with the Lord. Well, there are four basic lessons, I think, that we can learn from this particular incident. And the first is the something to do with the terrible condition that we find this woman in as we look at the narrative. We're not told a great deal about her, but what we are told is enough, and it's very sad and sorrowful. We are told that she was a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years. She had spent all her living upon the physicians, and neither could she be healed of any. So here was a rather long-standing hemorrhage of some kind, and we don't know, and it's not our business to pry. The scholars differ as to what kind of problem this could be, and it's not really our interest because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. But there was some problem in her physical frame, and she was in a state of continual losing of blood, and this had been going on for some 12 years now. And we're told that she had spent all her money in looking for a cure. And in fact, she had not found a cure. All the physicians that she'd ever gone to, they were unable to help her. And indeed, Mark, in his account, he tells us that she was actually getting worse. So all the medical attention of that particular generation was of no avail to help this particular woman. It was an incurable disease, whatever it was that she had. That particular time, there are still troubles in this world, as we know, where there are incurable diseases, and people just have to live with the reality that they are eventually going to experience the fatality that comes from their problem. And this woman would be facing the reality or the terrible possibility of never being healed whatsoever and living the rest of our life with this issue of blood. Now, there's a tremendous amount of implications that would flow from such a condition. We can think, for example, of the physical implications for the woman. As I say, we don't know what it was. But whatever it was, she would be continually losing iron. She would be very anemic and getting worse by the day and by the hour, probably. She would look pretty sick because you don't lose blood continually and look very healthy and robust. So she didn't look very attractive. She didn't look well. Anybody looking at this woman would recognize here's someone who's got some kind of physical problem. And this woman would have all kinds of physical problems associated with the gradual departure of her very life's blood. She would be anemic. She would not be a strong woman because we need good blood and iron and such like things in order to be strong, to pump up our muscles. And this woman would know nothing of that. She would be in a weakened condition. And furthermore, she would be in an increasingly weakened condition. And without going into any gory details, she not only probably didn't look very good, but she wouldn't have smelt very nice, because blood does stink after all, as we know. So here is a woman, and she's in a pretty bad way. And there's that physical implication. But then we can think of the mental implications for this woman. She evidently wants to be cured, and she has tried to be cured. She is willing to spend every last cent that she has in order for the one thing, that health that she so desires. She would do anything and give anything in order to be delivered of this terrible affliction, which is totally beyond her power, and all the medical help is of no avail to her. And as time is going on, undoubtedly she is feeling more and more discouraged and perhaps even more and more depressed. I know how I would feel if I, well, I don't know, but I can imagine how I would know if I was in this kind of condition and being told that I had this particular problem and my blood was going to run away until eventually there was nothing left and I was going to end up dead because there was nothing that the medical people could ever do for me and I would just have to live with it. And I'd be willing to spend all my savings and everything else in order to find a cure, and finding none. And with each return from the medical center, she would find herself further disappointed. So there'd be a tremendous mental strain on this woman, and the agony of her mind we can just hardly begin to imagine. But then there's another implication for this kind of condition, and that is the social implications. You can't go to places if you're continually bleeding. You can't mix with other people if you're continually bleeding. You can't take life in the normal way that people normally, we just go here and we go there, and we are immediately acceptable. But if you and I were continually, as it were, pouring our blood, we would not be welcomed into certain places. In fact, probably there wouldn't be very many places that we would be welcomed, because people don't like this kind of individual. This woman would probably be a kind of embarrassment. And she would be a kind of social outcast, and she would know that she wasn't welcome in people's homes. And she would know that wherever she went, she carried this terrible affliction with her. And socially, she would be very, very lonely. And she would be something from which people would turn away, because when she came, they would not like the way that she looked, and they would not like to be in the company of such a one. And that's just the way it is in this world. We don't like to see sick people. And with all the best will in the world, there are some sights in this world, and we all involuntarily express horror. And I'm sure we have all seen people turning away from sights that are just almost too hard to bear. And this is what this is a problem. This is 12 years old, you see. And as we read this narrative, we think, oh yes, a woman with an issue of blood. But what are the implications? What would she be like with an issue of blood like this? This was a serious, life-threatening situation. But not only would there be implications for her physically and mentally and from the social perspective, but also spiritually there would be implications. Because this woman would not be allowed to attend the synagogue. She would not be allowed to go into the temple. Because she would be regarded by the Jews, if she was a Jew, she would be regarded as ritually unclean. And I'm saying that because the book of Leviticus tells us that a woman that has an issue of blood, she has to keep herself separate until the issue of blood is dealt with. Now that comes and that goes, as it were, and the woman becomes, as it were, ceremonially acceptable in the congregation of the Lord again. But under the law of Moses, this woman would never be ceremonially clean. She would always be one of those untouchables. And she would not only find herself, in a sense, outside the polite society, or perhaps even outside the rude society. She would find herself outside the spiritual environment of God's people. And here is a woman who is utterly on her own. There is no help of man. Wherever she goes, she finds there is no cure. There's nowhere to turn. She has already gone to the experts, and she is still the same. She is getting worse. Her mind is probably becoming more and more discouraged. And what's the point? And her future is one in which she is continually going to decline until the last day comes and she's no more blood left or no more breath left. So here is a woman who is experiencing, in a very real sense, a living death. She's dying. And we don't know how old she is or how old she would have lived had she not met Christ. The point is, this is a terminal illness that this woman has. Now, there are two ways that people respond to this kind of difficulty in life. One is to become hard. And I've met plenty of people, and I'm sure you've met plenty of people. And when afflictions come, quite frankly, they don't bear up very well. They become hard. They become critical. They become critical of those who can't help them. They become hard-hearted to God's providence. They become bitter against all the beautiful people who seem to be enjoying life so much, and they are deprived of so much. They are perhaps people who become envious of those who are the ones who, for whom life seems to be so full and so pleasant, and they are deprived of it all because they know that they don't look good and they've got nothing to bring to a happy society. And they curse God, and it is easy. I've met many people, and you have, I'm sure, who the very last thing that they would ever do is to turn to God or to turn to Christ. And perhaps some of them would say, well, how can we turn to a God who allows such an event to take place? Do you know that one of the reasons why there has been such a massive departure from the churches in the 20th century? Have you any idea why socially that is the reason? The reason is because of two world wars. The First World War, the terrible carnage, 9 million soldiers dead, another 30 million wounded and maimed. And how can a God of love indeed allow such things to happen? And that was supposed to be the war to end all wars, you see. And then 20 years later, another war broke out in which there were 55 million people killed and another over 100 million people maimed or injured. The second was even worse than the first. And after 1945, there was a massive exodus from the churches. There was a massive departure from any kind of pretense at believing that God is good. And it seems that to a large extent also, even in the pulpits, there was a massive departure of the preaching of the gospel that God was good. Because even to many preachers, that sounded rather hollow in the light of the multitudes, the millions of dead and the carnage of two world wars. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only reason. But I'm saying that those who look at those things and see the way that society works, because God works through means, you know. He doesn't create us out of nothing. He uses means to accomplish His purposes. And when He brings the flood upon the earth, He uses pre-existing water to deluge the earth. He uses society to accomplish His purposes. And God's purposes are worked out in the decisions that men make. And those who study these things, they tell us, it's become almost impossible for us now to believe that God is good. And whatever the answers to the terrible problems of our world are, the answers are not to be found in some ancient scriptures. And the very last thing that we're going to do in our afflictions is turn to God. We'll go to the doctors. We'll go to the scientists. We'll go to those whom we think can help us, but we will not turn to God. Now, that is the easiest thing, in a sense, for men to do, especially when life is difficult for them. And you will find that many people, even in this lucky country of Australia, who never darken the door of a church, they will, as it were, dig up some excuse of some difficulty that has come in their life or in the lives of someone that they know, and they will use that as an obstacle as to why they do not come to God. But on the other hand, it's possible that the very affliction that afflicts us drives us into the arms of God. And here is a woman who was not made bitter, it seems, by her affliction. She was not made timid. She wasn't made as one who was going to hide herself away. As soon as Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, she was up and about, and she was forcing her way through the crowd. Because one thing in this woman's heart was paramount. She had tried the empty vessels of this world, and they had failed her. But she believed in Jesus Christ, as we're going to see. And she came to Christ. And in a sense it was, I'm not going to start trying to give platitudes about her suffering or the sufferings of people like her. We must never make light of people's sufferings. But looked at from the perspective of this woman with the wisdom of hindsight, it may well be that in later years she recognized that this illness, in a sense, was one of the best things in God's providence that had ever happened to her. Because it had left her with no choice but to come to Christ or perish. She had found that the world could not help her. She could not help herself. She wasn't self-reliant. She wasn't relying on the arm of flesh or the wisdom of men. And there was this one Christ whom she had heard about, as we're going to see. And she came to Christ. Her heart was not hard towards Christ. Despite the terrible affliction that afflicted her, she still had room to try Jesus. And it may well be that He was her last hope, and it may be that He was her last resort, but at least He was her hope, and He was her resort. The tragedy is that Christ is neither the first, the second, or the tenth, or the last resort of multitudes. But here is a woman who is willing to come to Him. Because if He cannot help her, then she believes that no one in this whole universe can help her. So this is the condition, you see. It's a condition of desperateness. It's a condition of need. But it's a condition in which she has time for Jesus. And she's not going to write him off or rub him out. She is going to give him a go. And she is going to make herself available for his healing. And furthermore, she is going to use him as one who is available for her healing. And this is how we're to understand her coming to Christ. So this is the condition of the woman. Looking at her, you would think that all is up with her. She's got no future. This woman happens to have a very, very bright future, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. So the first thing then is the terrible condition in which this woman finds herself. And it was a condition that drove her into the arms, ultimately, of Christ, and drove her out of the arms of flesh and out of her own self-sufficiency, and it made her totally reliant upon Christ alone. That's the first thing. The second thing that we learn out of this great passage is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Now, you might say, well, that's a rather strange doctrine to import into this passage. Well, it's not really, because it is in Mark's account that we read of a certain woman who heard of Jesus. How was it that she came to him? She came to him because she heard about him. And everybody who will ever come to Christ in faith comes because they've heard something. Maybe it's been very little. We don't know what she heard. We don't know how much she heard. We don't know when she first heard about it. We don't know the content of what it was that she understood by what she heard. But what we do know is this, that she heard enough to come to conclusions concerning him. And it's a most robust and confident conclusion that she comes to. If I but touch the hem of his garment, as one of the other Gospels puts it, if I only touch his garment, I shall be healed. Now that is an extraordinary thing for that woman to believe. In fact, it is the only place in all of the Gospels where we have that kind of faith. And it was real faith. Now we've got to understand something about faith from this narrative. This narrative is very instructive concerning the reality of saving faith. Because Jesus acknowledges to this woman, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Or as another of the Gospels puts it, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Jesus is recognizing in this woman the reality of saving faith. And he is going to honor her saving faith. But this woman's faith is saving, but is most instructive. Because it reminds us that her faith was not a faith that was really very well informed at all, as far as we can judge from the narrative. There may well have been quite a bit of superstition mingled in with the faith of this woman. We don't know where she got this idea that if she touched the hem of his garment, that she was going to be made whole. There are some of the commentators, they try to point out that the rabbis wore these long robes and they had tassels, their phylacteries were broad and so on. And that it was a belief in Israel in ancient times that if you but touched the hem of one of these holy men that you were going to be healed. Now, I don't know how true an interpretation that is of a practice in Israel or not. It may well be that some people did believe that. But if they did believe it, they had no real biblical warrant to believe it. And there is nowhere else that we're told that if we but touch the hem of Jesus' garment, we're going to be made whole. So it could well be the fact that this woman had a true faith in a sense because she had heard enough about Jesus to believe the truth about him. But her faith was mingled with a great deal of superstition and a great deal of ingredients that have no real place in saving faith. And we've got to understand that because I think that sometimes, you know, we are under far too much of an impression that in order to be saved, we've got to understand just about everything that Christ is and everything that he does and says. Now, to be well informed is a good thing, but our salvation does not depend upon us knowing everything about Christ. And it cannot depend about us knowing everything about Christ for the simple reason that we do not know everything about Christ. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one knows the Father but the Son. There is a great deal of ignorance mingled in with our saving faith. And it may well be not only that there is a great deal of ignorance, but there may well be a great deal of imbalance mingled in with our faith. We have the great doctrines of the faith, the person and the work of Christ. How do we balance these out? Do we say that the person is more important or the works are more important? When, for example, we emphasize the great mystery of the Trinity, in what way do we approach the mystery of the Trinity? The Western Church approaches it from the unity of God. There are three in one. Or there is one God made of three persons, so to speak. The Eastern Church has an entirely different approach. It doesn't speak so much of one in three as three in one. It comes to God from a different perspective, so to speak. Now, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? I tend to think that the Western Church probably is more right. But we're not going to say that the Eastern Church is wrong because it emphasizes the Trinity or the trinality of our God over and above the unity of our God. They are right. It's simply a matter of apportioning, balancing. And it's the same with every aspect of faith. Every single one of us here, if we are Christians, we've all got saving faith. But the point is, our faith is different. Each of us is different. And you have a different faith to mine, in a sense. And you have a different faith to mine because your experience is different. Your development is different. Your very brain, neuron networks are different. We don't think the same about anything. And it is quite unreasonable, therefore, to demand that in order to be saved, everybody must believe exactly the way that we believe it and in the way that the great confessions put it. The confessions, after all, are only summaries of truth. They are nothing more than handmaidens and helpers. And we have to understand that and keep them in proper perspective. And here is a woman, and her faith was probably not very well informed indeed. But it was sufficient to bring her to Jesus. It may well be that she had heard of some of the previous miracles. In fact, I'm more than inclined to believe that that is what she did hear. Where would she get the idea that Jesus could heal people of their sickness? Because already in his ministry, he has done this on many occasions. She has heard that there is a healer from Nazareth, and he's come back, and he's in the vicinity. And she has believed what she's heard. She has not herself experienced or heard him preaching. And she has never seen him as far as we know. And so this woman's faith was a faith that was based ultimately upon every true saving faith. And that is, it is faith that comes by hearing. And we hear about Jesus, we listen to what we hear, we analyze what we hear, and if we accept what we hear, we begin to have saving faith. There may well be a great deal of instruction needed to fill out our faith. But faith has to begin. And this woman's saving faith is beginning because she heard about Jesus Christ. And then there's something else about her faith that we've got to keep in mind too. And about our saving faith as well. Not only that faith comes to us through hearing. And faith is not dependent upon understanding everything about Christ. Neither is faith dependent upon seeing. This woman believed in Christ before she saw him. She didn't begin to believe in him when he was in the vicinity and she saw him. She came to him and she saw him after she actually believed in him. She didn't see him until she had made up her mind to go to where he was. And it may well be that in the crowd she never even saw his face until he turned and spoke to her, because we are told in another gospel that she came up behind him and she touched him from the back and not from the front. Maybe she didn't even know what he looked like. The point is, her faith was not dependent upon seeing Jesus face to face. We walk by faith and not by sight. And it's quite wrong for the world to imagine that seeing is believing. And that believing without seeing is nothing more than a leap in the dark or the fantasy of religious mania. But faith in the Bible has a great deal to do with not seeing. And it has to do with that moral inner persuasion based upon knowing certain truths, certain facts about God and the Bible and history and Jesus. It has to do with that inner eye being opened up to see the God who is revealed to us in the Scripture. That's where saving faith begins. And that's where this woman's faith was beginning. It wasn't dependent upon her understanding everything. It wasn't dependent upon her seeing Jesus. And we have to remember that. And especially in this question of understanding and I'm emphasizing that again because I remember one time, for example, speaking many years ago now, I don't know if any of you have read Thomas A Kempe, The Imitation of Christ, that late 14th and early 15th century, if my memory serves me rightly, that we would call him, I suppose, a mystic. And he wrote that book, a wonderful book in my opinion, called The Imitation of Christ. And in that book, I remember reading it over and over when I was a young Christian. I haven't read it now for a number of years, right enough. But I remember the big impression it made upon me because he presses home the reality of following after Jesus in love and humility. And he speaks a great deal about cross-bearing and dying with Christ and such like things. John Wesley, by the way, was a great lover of Thomas A Kempis, so I'm in good company when I'm in the company of a man like John Wesley. And I remember discussing with a certain minister, and when I indicated that I liked Thomas, he was quite shocked, he was appalled. He said, but he was a Roman Catholic, he belonged to the medieval church. Well, I don't know what he was, all I know was that he wrote a very good book that helped me a great deal spiritually, because he drew my heart out after Christ. And the way that he spoke of Christ is the way that the best of our reformers probably would speak of Christ as well. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because the man that I was speaking to was a man who saw no good in Thomas A Kempe. And rather than encouraging me in my young Christian faith and helping me along, he would seek to, as it were, kick from under me one of the supports and one of the helps upon which I was so much dependent and so indeed encouraged in those early days. You see, Thomas A Kempe didn't fit in to this man's idea of what a good theologian should say or do. But I'm inclined, from what I know of that particular man, that Thomas A Kempe did far more good for the kingdom of God than that man ever did. He's dead now, and no doubt he's gone to glory. But there are degrees of glory. There are degrees of reward. And so I'm simply mentioning that because here is a woman, there may have been a great deal of error in her faith. She may have been confused about a lot of issues. And I think that Thomas A Kempe probably was confused about a lot of issues. But so are you confused about a lot of issues, and so am I. And so is every church in the history of the world confused about a lot of issues. There's no church has all the truth. There's no Christian understands all things. Nobody knows the mind of Christ perfectly but God the Father. And these are things we have to keep in mind. Here is a woman who had faith that was infantile. It may well have been weak in many points of doctrine and understanding and balancing out one truth against another truth. But it was enough to bring her to Christ. Because the point is, you see, faith, however deficient we may imagine it to be, faith always comes to Christ. Faith always touches Christ. Faith always persists in coming to Christ. Here is a woman, and she is not going to be dissuaded from coming to Jesus. I think it is Mark's gospel who tells us that she pressed her way through the crowd. Have you ever tried to press your way through a crowd? I tell you, I'm sure, you know, it's not easy. And here is a woman, and we are told that the press around Jesus was tight and great. And the disciples, when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" the disciple Peter said, "Everybody's touching you." He was being pressed upon from every angle. And here is a woman who was forcing her way in her weakened condition, in her awful condition. And she was not going to be kept back from Christ by anybody. And no crowd was going to discourage her from touching the one who alone could help and who could heal. That is faith, you see. Faith is the bridge between us and Christ. Faith is that touch that always makes contact with the healing power of Jesus Christ. And it was because she touched him in faith that Christ's healing power came to her. She said, "I will touch his garment." And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Not just who touched my garment, who touched my heart. You see, Christ is always sensitive to the touch of faith. He recognizes that mysterious contact. And even when it may well have every kind of deficiency, or perhaps a good deal of superstition, he recognizes the heart of the matter. And he always honors faith. And this takes us to the third thing this evening, the healing of the woman. this narrative not only tells us about a condition that didn't harden her heart and drive her away from Jesus, it drove her into his arms. Faith that made her determined, robust, determined, not dissuaded or discouraged from coming to Christ. And the healing, notice the healing. When she touched him, we're told, she came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. She, the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, they tell us that she sensed in her own body, she felt in herself the instantaneous healing power of Jesus. But also we're told that Jesus himself felt the healing power flow from him. Who touched me? Virtue has gone out of me. He tells in verse number 46. The woman has touched him. Peter says to him, Master, the multitude are thronging you. They're pressing you. And you're saying, who touched me? Jesus said, yes, somebody has touched me. Not just my garments. They've touched me. For I perceive, I know, I sense that virtue is gone out of me. He felt the drain, as it were, of healing virtue going from him to her. The healing of Christ is not something that is accomplished easily. He himself took our sicknesses. Have we ever considered sufficiently that ancient prophecy that spoke of Messiah as being not only the one who bore our sins, but our sicknesses and our diseases? As the one who takes those terrible afflictions to himself from us? Now, I don't know all the implications of that great text, but it's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. I think in the 12th chapter it is. Himself took our diseases. There seems to be some continual cost, some continual drain, some continual strain upon the resources of Christ. And when he healed people and gave them virtue, it was at a great cost to himself. And he feels the cost on this particular occasion. He's never seen the woman, but he knows that a healing contact has been made. But notice the healing. It's an immediate healing. It's a perfect healing. It is a total healing. It is a healing that is entirely in line with the other healings of the Bible that we find performed by Christ. We do not find in the Bible, there's only one occasion where a man had to be touched a second time in order to receive sight fully. And that's a rather mysterious thing. And it may well be that Jesus did not heal that man perfectly on that occasion because he wanted to ask the man, what is it that you're seeing? The point is this. When Christ heals people, he heals them perfectly. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Those who are demon-possessed, they are delivered. There was no coming back next week for a second chance or a second go. There was no such thing as we find in the so-called faith healings of our modern world, where people not so very far from we are, a few hundred yards away, there's a church which has a faith healing service every Wednesday. And I know people who are sick, and for the 20-odd years that I've been here, they've been going to that faith healing, and they're still sick. In fact, they're even sicker. And I speak to someone who goes to that meeting, and I say, well, what do you do? He said, I went forward for the healing touch. And he's still going forward 20 years later for the healing touch. Why? Because nothing's happening. It's a charade. It is not true. It's a great deception. It's a tragedy. And those mighty moguls who come on as the televangelists and perform their signs and wonders. I wouldn't like to be in their shoes on the great day of judgment because they have deceived so many and dashed the hopes of so many cripples and people going forward with their aches and their pains and they're going away and they're still walking on their crutches as they leave the healing service. You see, when Jesus healed, it was a perfect, completed healing. Not like the fake healings today. And it was healings of this kind of magnitude, not just a pain in the arm or a headache or a little sore back. Anybody can have these and give them a pill and they'll be healed from that. Jesus healed people of real sicknesses, real bloody fluxes, real problems. And this woman's healing is in that vein. It is the healing that is coming from the mighty, virtuous, saving power of Jesus Christ. Her healing is the healing of her body. And in so doing, we have every reason to believe there is the healing also of her whole personality. The moment that this woman's body is healed, her life is healed. She no longer looks bad and smells bad. She no longer is dwindling as her blood drains from her. She is no longer a mental depressive with anxiety over her condition and her isolation. She is no longer going to be a social outcast. She is no longer going to be one of those unclean who can't enter the temple of the Lord. She no longer has this. Her life is transformed in a moment. And she is now free to enjoy the blessings of social and spiritual communion that you and I take so much for granted. And who are we to doubt that this is deliberately intended to be a sign and a symbol of that total healing that Christ has come to give? You see, this type of issue, this miracle, it does raise the issue of healing today, doesn't it? Because you see, there are those who say that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he touched people. Sometimes he spoke the word, and people were healed. And they say, well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we're told. And that's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that. But what these people forget is this, that Jesus Christ is not exactly the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same, but he's not exactly the same. He is no longer humiliated. He is no longer destined to die. He is no longer in the body of the crucifixion. He's in the body of his glory now. He is no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild, humiliated. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Yes, he's the same, but he's not exactly the same. And his ministry is not exactly the same. Just because Jesus in the days of his flesh did certain things in a certain way does not mean that Jesus, now that he is no longer exactly the same in the days of his flesh, is going to do the same things over again. We're not told that he's going to do the same thing over and over. For one thing, Jesus is not in our vicinity that we can touch the hem of his garment in him. He is beyond our reach. He's beyond our touch. We cannot have him lay his hands upon us and heal us. It was never intended that that kind of miraculous healing should extend beyond the days of his flesh and the days of Messiah. And those men who claim to be healing in the name of the Lord, where do they get that apostolic calling and that apostolic authority? Where do they claim to be able to do the signs of the apostles? They are not apostles. Let us be clear on these issues. I'm not saying that God can't heal people in a most mysterious way. Indeed, our whole life, in a sense, is a most mysterious thing. Even the doctors will tell you, well, we can't heal you, we can patch you up, we can plug you in, we can put the plumbing back, we can put in chemicals which will aid the body, but at the end of the day, the body will just have to heal itself. And it's the body. We can put up the scaffolding, but the body will do the self-reparation work. God is working miracles, we would suppose, of healings every day. And I have no doubt that God can do it. But the point is, we must not rely upon this kind of extraordinary, miraculous healing today. Because in the days of his flesh, Jesus was doing miraculous, extraordinary things that even the people said, we've never seen the likes of this before. And they never saw the likes of it after. The apostles did some healings. There are about 10 miracles recorded of the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And that's it. By the time the apostolic age was over, the healings had been finished. The last miracle of healing is in the last chapter in the book of Acts. And after that, we read of no more miracles of healing. And the qualifications for an eldership, a man who is an elder is to be apt to teach, is to be a good husband, a good father, well spoken of in the community. There's no mention that he is to have the authority to heal or cast out demons. I've got no authority to cast out demons. I wouldn't even try
That would be to presume upon the Lord. But in the days of his flesh, here was a mighty demonstration that the kingdom of God had come amongst them. That's another lesson that we learn. The healings of Christ were extraordinary. They are written for our learning, and they set a pattern. They set a kind of pattern, but they are not a precedent for all times. And if God chooses to heal somebody miraculously through prayer, well, that's God's prerogative. We would rejoice. Who are we to say he could not do that? But neither can we presume that he would do it. And I'm emphasizing that because we are being told today, increasingly by many in the church, that what we need today above all is more signs and wonders. No, that's not what we need today. What we need today is what began this woman's pilgrimage of faith. We need to hear about Jesus. That's what the world needs, not signs and wonders. The world's absolutely sick and tired of signs and wonders, because the world sees through the charade, you see. What the world needs is to be told about Jesus, and maybe then they will give him a try, so to speak, and come to him. The final thing that we learn out of all of this narrative is these marvelous words that Jesus spoke to the woman. "Who touched me?" he says. Peter said with him, "Master, the multitude throng thee, press thee, and sayest thou, who touches me?" Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." What are we to make of this? "Who touched me?" In other words, he's calling out to the woman, or whoever it was. You see, he hasn't seen her face. Who is it in the crowd? Who are you? Where are you? Make yourself known to me. I want to know you. You see, he will not allow this woman to go away as secretly as she came. He will not allow people to come to him, receive the blessing, and disappear and have nothing more to do with him or his disciples. He is going to call this woman out of her secret sorrows and into a public place, and he is going to bring her into the open before a multitude, and he is going to make this woman speak concerning him. He is going to cause her to give a good testimony publicly. He wants her to become not a secret disciple. He wants her to become a public follower of Christ. There are times, you know, when people come and they want salvation and they want a secret blessing, and they'll go away and they'll disappear and we'll never see them again. They don't particularly want to identify publicly. They want the blessing and they rejoice in the blessing, but they will go away as quietly as they've come. Jesus will not have that. Secret discipleship will not do. Like you remember Joseph and Nicodemus, the secret disciple. There comes a point when you must come out. We must declare our hand. And Jesus would have this woman declare her hand now. But notice how he speaks to her. He wants her to speak and tell people about what has happened to her. He wants her to give a testimony. But notice what he says to her. "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." I want to make a little comment about these words at the end. Daughter. We don't know how old this woman was. Maybe she was young. Maybe she was younger than Jesus. Maybe she was older. We don't know. But this word daughter means that Jesus is welcoming her into his family. He is welcoming her as a daughter among the children of God. He is telling this woman that all is well. You're a member of a family now. You're part of the people of God. This is how the women in Israel were spoken of, the daughters, the sons of Israel, the daughters of Israel. She's now part of a community of the redeemed. And he wants to assure her that her faith has worked. She hasn't been disappointed. She hasn't touched him and he has failed. "Be of good courage. It is because of your belief in me that you have been made whole." He is encouraging this woman, you see, to continue as she began. Your faith has done it. Now continue to live in faith. Continue. Faith is something that must continue through life. Having begun, it must never be allowed to depart. And he also says to her, go in peace. Now, I'm not going to make too much of this. But the Greek word here for in is not just the ordinary word that we translate as in. It's the word eis. Now, there are places, and it is perfectly lawful, it is lawful to translate this as go in peace. That's a good translation. But I would suggest to you that a better translation would be go into peace. Because eis has the connotation of towards, going towards something, into something. What is this woman's life going to be like from now on? It's going to be a life, Jesus is saying to her, of peace. Go into newness of life. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this narrative closes with a word of encouragement to this woman. All's well. If everything's fine, I've heard your cry, the cry, the unspoken cry of your touch. Who touched me? He is sensitive to the touch. He knows when we are sincere. And he knows when we're just part of a clamoring crowd. He knows when we touch him. Because he is most sensitive to that touch. And he will have us come forward publicly. And henceforth live faithfully. With the glad assurance that our life has changed, we have been healed, we're acceptable to God, and the whole of our future is into peace. That's what we can learn from this narrative. Simple, straightforward, but these things are not just history, they are salvation history. They're intended to make us wise unto salvation. How does it stand with us this evening? Is our need, we're going to have troubles in life, and some of us may well, before our course is done, have terrible troubles. The worst thing that we can do is to curse God and wish to die. The best thing we can do is resort to Jesus, with the heart, when the arm of flesh will always fail us. We come to him. To believe what we hear without seeing, without understanding everything, but believing that he is able to help us. He is, after all, the one who receives sinners, and he is the friend who eats with the sinners. And he's not ashamed of a woman who is in this terrible condition. And the healing takes place, and the blessings for the future are all assured. Go into peace. If your faith has made you whole, go into peace. That's the gospel message, you see. May God bless his word.